Good to have people who like to sing and are good at singing. Focuses our heart and our mind on the Word of God. And I'm thankful for a church that promotes good music, by the way. Back in the back, on the offertory table, there are two Bible reading schedules. And I've talked with Pastor Pease. If you read through your Bible, maybe you've got your own schedule, you just do your own thing. But for those who want something to take home where they can mark it and whatever, one of them just starts in Genesis and just keeps going until you're done. The other one starts in Genesis in the morning and it has evening or afternoon maybe to read the New Testament. So those are there, and those are there for a purpose. I encourage you to read your Bible. Because I don't know about you, but the older you get, you know, you think about death after a while, and you think about just maybe all that's true. And I'm going to meet some guy named Jude. And it's going to be awful embarrassing if I meet him and say, I never read your book. All 25 verses, didn't have time for it. And then you meet a guy named Obadiah and tell him the same thing. I just didn't take the time to read you 21 verses. That'll be awful embarrassing. So I encourage you, if you have never read all the way through your Bible, to do so. And I'm going to give you some reasons of why you ought to be zeroed in on that very idea. One, to avoid embarrassment someday. Two, as Christians, what is it that draws us all together? We have work days, we have fellowship days, we have suppers to go to, but in reality, without this, we have nothing. You know, have you ever played the game where I would tell a story or a short thing to somebody, and then he would tell the person next and the next and next, and eventually it ends up over here and it doesn't sound anything like what I told there. So if God wanted to tell us about himself and about eternity and did that kind of a thing, we would have a mess, quite frankly. And in St. Vincent, a lot of people are big on dreams. If God spoke to people in dreams, he did, but only certain times and certain places. But in St. Vincent, there's 8,000 people living in our village. I've done a little study and stuff. They attach people to electrodes and stuff, and they know when your eyes start quivering, if they wake you up, you're having a dream. You don't remember most of them because you're kind of in a deep sleep, but they know that an average person every 45 minutes has a dream. If you remember a dream, generally it's when you're waking up in the morning. Generally, you don't remember all of the other ones. Me, I'm one of these guys that it's like a light switch. I lay down and I'm out. And when I wake up, it's just like that. I don't dream very much at all. But if every person has a dream, 8 hours of sleep, 8 dreams a night, 8 times 8,000 is 64,000 dreams in one night. How do I know that your dream is the one God gave for the rest of us to listen to? So God had it all planned out in the beginning that it would be something that would be a lot more permanent than that, that's going to be hard to alter and change, or depends on who's the storytelling. He provides us with a written word to read. And so we learn about Jesus, we learn about sin, and we learn about how to be saved. But at the end of the day, have we really read his word? I remember challenging people in the Marshall Islands when we were missionaries there, and we started getting reports from people in the neighborhood. Elias, high school, all he's doing is reading his Bible. What's wrong with him? Nothing's wrong with him. He's doing what he ought to be doing. And I was in the St. Vincent. We had some people who had been saved at an earlier age in a different kind of church, but they had come to ours, and they came to me after I challenged them and said, you know, they're retired and they're saying, I've never read through the Bible. And I realized that a group of this size, that just maybe there's one or two of you and maybe more who would say, I haven't read through it either. I urge you, make that one of your goals this year. There are several reasons I think you ought to. There are several subjects that you could study: inspiration, preservation, translation, interpretation, and application. Those are all studies in themselves. If you go to Bible college, you can actually take courses in all of that. I'm going to stick with the first one on inspiration, the fact that this is the Word of God. Like I said, the schedule is there for a year. But I have been known to challenge people. And I'm going to challenge you tonight. Pastor looked at me when I started talking to him. And I said, here's my challenge. I said, Christian Law Association, I remember when Attorney Gibbs mentioned this on a tape. He said a pastor had challenged him. And when he started doing it, he said he got to the point about halfway through the month, he couldn't see or hear anything without a Bible verse coming to mind. And it was very simple. The challenge is this: don't read through the Bible in a year. Read it in 1 month. 1 month. And you say, what? That's a lot of reading. But wait a minute. Do you ever read another book in a month? Or a couple of books in a month? Why not say, I'm going to read the Bible, all 66 books in a month? And it can be done. 1 year when I challenged my people in St. Vincent, I told them I was going to do the 1 month challenge. And immediately they came to me afterwards and said, Pastor, listen, you got all day. We got a job, we got this to do and that to do. I said, all right, so here's what I'm going to do. I will not count anything after 8 o'clock in the morning. And I will not count anything until after about 7 o'clock at night. Most of my reading was after 7, some of it after 9. No TV. That's one of the things. You just don't have time. But you sit down and you read. And by the way, I got done 3 days early. And about halfway through the month, guess what? I couldn't see anything or hear anything that Bible verses didn't pop to mind. By the way, I'm in Book of Leviticus. I can't challenge you without taking the challenge myself. And I was thinking today as I'm reading through all of these things that a leper's supposed to do if he's been healed. Jesus said what in the New Testament? Remember, only one person got healed and he was not a Jew. So none of this stuff applied to him. He was a Gentile, Naaman the leper. So what did the priest think when suddenly 10 lepers show up and they're healed? And they got all of these things that they've got to do to prove that they've been healed. Surely one of those priests would say, hey, something's going on. God's doing something here. So the Bible is important. And sometimes when you sit down and just read, and that becomes the major focus of what you do, it might just say, hey, I need to tell some other people how great this is. Really and truly. So you have your schedule if you want the year. But John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I don't understand that. How could Jesus Christ be the Word when I'm looking at pages on a book, when I think of a word? But somehow he is the Word. And the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is about Jesus. And the inspiration of God made it so. By the way, 3,000 times in the Old Testament alone, the Bible says, God said. God said 3,000 times plus, or the word of the Lord came to him saying. This Bible at that point becomes a very unusual book, because I've read, well, you name it, I've probably have read it, for the Muslims, Quran, and some of that other stuff. Their books don't claim to be that much spoken by God like the Bible does. Matter of fact, if you were to turn to Exodus chapter 20, it starts off with the word of the Lord came, and there is God speaking, and he says, thou shalt not lie. You got an immediate problem with God if he didn't actually say that, if somehow Moses dreamed all of this up. So God himself said, these things. And so if you want to hear from God, read his book. In 1611, there were 5,000 copies in Greek or Hebrew. When they went to translate the King James Bible, I'm not saying there were 5,000 complete Bibles. Maybe somebody had a book of Luke, somebody had half of a book of Acts, somebody had something else. But there were 5,000 manuscripts that they knew of. And from that, we got the 1611. Well, since 1611, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been found, other things have been found, and we have 25,000 copies, Hebrew and Greek. And you know, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they said, here's the book of Isaiah, complete. Took them a year to unroll it. And people that were the critics said, we're going to now see the errors between 1611 manuscript that they had and the Masoretic text, which the Jews still use today, and this manuscript that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1948 or 9, I think it was. And when they got done unrolling it and comparing, guess what they found? Word perfect. No changes. In fact, all of the issues today is less than 1%. And part of that 1% of quote errors is they say praising and blessing God. It's called blessing and praising God is called an error, you know, where there's a word switch. If it's spelled wrong, that's part of that 1%. So really and truly, all of the manuscripts we have in the Greek and the Hebrew, there's very little differences of them. And some of the differences, yeah, they ought to be argued about and who found what where. The Homer's Iliad ranks second, 800 copies. You know, and it's got different endings in some of them, completely different. So when we say, what is the Bible? The Bible is a book that God has preserved. And like I said, that's a different than inspiration. Inspiration, reasons to read the Bible. It's the Word of God. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and Acts chapter 27. Second Peter chapter 1 and Acts 27. 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. It says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You ever wonder why people write books? By the way, in case you didn't know it, I wrote a book. You can buy it. I'll sell it to you. Buy it on eBay and get it at a... can't get it at Walmart, but you can get it on eBay, get it on Amazon. But why do people write books? Because they have a story or a something. They want to transfer that knowledge to other people. And they think they've got something really good. Some everybody thinks they're going to write a bestseller. That's not so. Why do these people write the Bible? It is not that they knew some important event that was coming up. Because this word, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, is a word God breathed. It's like God said to them, sit down and write. And again, I don't know how that happened, because if you really knew Greek, they tell me, and I don't, but if you really knew Greek, you would know that Peter was a fisherman, and his grammar looked like a fisherman's. And if you knew Paul, he was well-educated in the books he wrote, obviously by a well-educated man. And so how did God use the individuality of all of the different writers of the books of the Bible? Some were shepherds, some were sheep, you know, they took care of sheep, some took care of vineyards, some were kings, some were prophets, some were priests. But God used these people, and evidently when it was time to write the Bible, God just said, sit down and write. And that's exactly what it means. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 27, verse 17, Paul is going from one place to another. He's a prisoner on a ship. And they get into a storm, and that's in verse 14. Whenever you have a particular name for a storm at sea, guess what? It's a big one. I mean, when we start naming the storms that come up, you know, the hurricanes. And so here he is in a big one, verse 14. So then we get down to verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strike sail, and so were driven. Undergirding the ship with helps. Now, wait a minute, what does that mean? For you people who are not sailors and not into the boats, let me tell you what that means. Back in those days, the ships were wooden, and they were nailed together in many cases. And so when things really got bad and the ship has got a wave here and a wave here and it's the front of the ship is here and the back of the ship is here and there's nothing in the middle, we actually, I was in search and rescue in one of those broken half, a steel ship, because that happened. And it went down almost instantly. So when you get into those kind of storms, the ship begins to rack, as they call it, and it begins to leak. So what they would do is they would go to the front of the ship, they would drop ropes over the side and walk the ropes all the way to the back and halfway back and keep doing that. And they would bring the ropes over the side of the ship down into the middle, tie them together, stick a stick in them like the Spanish windlass, and begin to literally tighten the ship up by tightening those ropes. That's the kind of storm he was in and what was happening to the ship that they were going through at that point. And it says that they took down all of the sail, because the sail makes the boat want to lean over. And if you notice what you read in Peter, you'll notice the same word here. Well, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You notice the same word here. Yeah, Acts 17. 17, yeah, It's, well, the translators even said sometimes they use different words for the same Greek word. And you might want to take note, verse 17 says, so we're driven. That word driven has the same Greek word as the one in Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit. That kind of explains it, because when you take down the sails, you have no control over the ship. It's going to go wherever the wind's going to blow it to. And so the ship is under control, if you will, of the wind. And in the case of the Holy Spirit moving people to sit down and write the Bible, it's the same word. In a sense, they're there and they're using their personality and their vocabulary, but somehow God is in control of what goes down on that paper. And so at that point, if you are saying in your mind at all, as a Christian especially, what is it that God wants to say? Guess what? It's here. He's made very sure that it's here. It's not my thoughts. It's God's direction. That's what the writers of the Bible could say. This is what God said to write. Now, I want to take a look at some of those things that just make the Bible a standout book, if you will. And I'm just going to kind of skip and choose. I've got not enough time to do all of it, but I'm going to give you some of it, okay? Genesis chapter 3. Now, first of all, you'll have to remember something. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he was not there. All of Genesis' account, up until he came along, that was the book of Exodus. But here he is writing the book of Genesis, talks about the snake tempting Eve, and in verse 15, and God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Maybe I don't understand all of that either, but I get the idea that somehow God's in control. And the snake, representing Satan, is the one who's going to get defeated in the end. But at least God tells us that way. I don't know about you, but it's kind of scary living in today's world. I mean, I don't know about you, but I remember practicing getting under my desk for atomic bomb blasts. And now we worry about people bringing guns into school. There's no end to the evil. But God says, yes, there is going to be an end to the evil. It will stop. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 49. Normally, I like to do expository preaching. Get in a place, stay in it. But tonight, I'm in a subject, inspiration, and why you ought to read the Bible. 49, and I want to go, let's see, verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now God is telling us that the tribe of Judah is going to be the major tribe for all of the lawgivers of Israel, and specifically it will be where Jesus Christ, of course, comes from. Now, remember I said there was inspiration, preservation, translation, interpretation, but the end one, application. When they took Saul to be king, did anybody say, wait now, Saul's left-handed and he don't come from the tribe of Judah? They didn't. They took him in as king. But God said what? The king is supposed to come from Judah. They missed the application. And of course, Saul ended up not doing quite that good of a job, you might say. But that's what the people wanted, was somebody like him. Okay, that's another one that God said. The tribe of Judah is a special one. Daniel chapter 2. The whole chapter 2 of Daniel is kind of an interesting one. You've got Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He doesn't know the interpretation of it, can't find anybody that can tell him. And finally, Daniel comes along and says, let me give some time. God will give me the dream if he will. And God did, and he begins then to explain to Nebuchadnezzar his dream. Starts in verse 31, thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that they were of iron and clay, and brake them all to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like unto the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That summarizes world history. It summarizes world history, but you have to realize this was written before world history really began. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You're the greatest kingdom that's ever going to come around. Behind you is the one of silver and so on. And guess what? We now know through history that the last big one was Rome. And we're waiting for the Roman clay part still to come. And we're still waiting for the stone cut without hands to come and set up a kingdom, a literal kingdom, because that's what these others were all about, on this earth. And this was written about 700 years before Christ was born. I'd say that's looking down the road pretty good there. Daniel chapter 2, study in itself. Daniel chapter 9. Like I said, I'm kind of picking and choosing. I have an end point I want to get to. Daniel chapter 9. Why should I read my Bible? Because guess what? I might have learned some of these things. I can remember the first time I remember Daniel 2. Sitting in a Sunday school class. I had grown up in a Baptist church, Southern Baptist, but Baptist church. I'd gone most of my life that I knew of, in a sense. Parents didn't really start church until I was about kindergarten. But still, I grew up in church, and I was there all the time, and I thought I knew my Bible. And I'm sitting in a Sunday school class. The teacher's asking questions. I don't even know what the questions are about, let alone the answers. And by the way, the other side of the story, my wife, who is sick tonight, she was there, like me, visiting the same Sunday school class. And I had had these problems prior to meeting her. You know, I was a good-looking guy. I was in the Coast Guard, wore the uniform and all of that. And I could never tell, is this girl coming with me to church because she likes me, or is she coming because she likes the Lord? And I had enough common sense to think about this and say, you know, I want a girl who loves the Lord. Because if God's here and I'm here and she's there, the closer we get to God, the closer we'll get. And that's going to be better in marriage that way. And she sat there and she kept putting her hand up and she kept answering all of these questions that I didn't even know what they're talking about. And I told myself, I said, I want to meet her. So between Sunday school and church, I introduced myself and the rest is history. So listen, you know, read your Bible, learn this stuff. I can remember when I first learned what this talking about with all these different kingdoms here. And I remember now this chapter, I was in Bible college, chapter 9, and starting in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the body, upon the holy city to finish the transgressions and so on and so on. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. First time I ever heard this, I'm taking notes, sitting in a Bible class, knowing that somehow probably I'm going to have this on a final test. But I also knew that I was just so astounded. I put down my paper and pencil and just sat there. I'd never heard this before. And how you place the 70 weeks. There are four books I know of, I've read them all, on this particular passage, okay? There's probably more, but four books on that subject there. What's interesting is the statement there that the understanding that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, when was Jesus Christ going to come to this earth? What I'm reading right there tells me I can get the commandment when Cyrus said, go rebuild. Right. Count 483 years, Christ ought to be here. Now, I hope I get some nods, but maybe you're sitting there like I was when I was sitting in my Bible class. And so 483 years. Now, here comes in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men. Where is he that's born the king of Israel? And everybody's saying, who are you talking about? So, you know, the pagan king calls in the scribes, Pharisees, figured they would know. Said, yeah, he's going to be born down in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. And nobody goes with these people. And I don't read any place where any of those scribes and Pharisees said, wait a minute, Daniel said 483 years, and we're about there. Somehow, Christ ought to come very specifically. And how do they know that? Because they read the Bible. Should have known that. Application, again, missing. Just amazing to me. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And verse 11. Easy to remember. Isaiah 11, 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now, that part of the islands of the sea kind of attracts my attention, having lived on islands in the Caribbean and in the Pacific. But actually, that's an idiomatic phrase meaning from all over the world. And the Jews are scattered all over the world even today. There's more outside of Israel than inside of Israel. And I remember being in the library, dusty old library, reading an 18th century commentary on this passage. It says in that verse that we just read, shall restore what? Shall restore the second time to restore the remnant of his people. Restore the second time. Now, wait a minute. Isaiah was before the first Babylon, the first captivity. They hadn't even gone into captivity. And God's saying to Isaiah, sit down and write this the second time. Excuse me, we haven't gone into captivity the first time. God says, put it down, second time. The second time. They didn't realize in AD 70 was going to be the second time. Rome was going to take them out. And I remember reading this passage and reading this commentary by this 18th century commentary, and he says, here it is. God says, I will recover Israel the second time. He's writing his commentary in the 18th century. And his comment was, I do not see how that could happen. 18th century. Jews are all over the world. He says it cannot seemingly come true, but he said on the basis of the word of God, they're going to go back. And I don't know how. 1948, the world said, you can go back. And by the way, there will be no third time. They will never leave again. I don't care what goes on over there. It may not be good. It may not be political, yada, da, da, da. But let me tell you something. That land is theirs. And God said it's theirs. And there's no other country in the world that can say we're here because God put us here. Israel can say this is our land because God said it's our land. He gave us deed and title. And by the way, the deed and title, if you go back and read in Genesis, starts at the... the big river in Egypt, the Nile River, up into Iran and Iraq. That's their land that everybody else is illegally in, if you will. So here it is, Isaiah 11:11. I will recover them. I said, how could he know except for inspiration? Okay? Isaiah 44. And I'm not going to have time to do all I want to do. All right, Isaiah 44, verse 28. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will perform all my pleasure. Wait a minute. Who's going to be elected in the next presidential election? You laugh, but somebody will. Whether Trump gets it again or somebody else gets it, but somebody. Can you tell me who's going to be elected 8 years from now, 12 years from now? Can you give me the name of the guy who's going to be the world ruler 150 years from now? Because when Isaiah wrote that down, it was 150 years before Cyrus came along and became the world ruler and sent Israel back the first time. How could Isaiah possibly know that except by inspiration of God? And this book becomes fascinating when you begin to realize how God has put this thing together with these different people. And there's more about Cyrus, chapter 45, Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. Now, because of time, Revelation chapter 11. And this one is recent for me. Because, you know, sometimes we get into this mode of putting the Bible in our terms. And, you know, just kind of lost that way. Now, the Bible was written, what, the last of it was 2,000 years ago. All right? Now, the beginning of Revelation 11, we find verse 1, that was given to me, read like to a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Go on, this is a real place there. And then he says in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. And they're going to be prophesying against Satan. Verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, and it rain not the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues and often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. I want you to realize something as I'm reading this. This hadn't happened at the days of the Apostle John. But he's writing under inspiration of God. And as I'm looking at this, he's saying, okay, these two witnesses, we can talk about who the two witnesses are. I'm not going to get into that. But they're obviously on God's side, and Satan is against them. And in the end, both of them die. Okay, sounds easy enough. Verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie on the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. If I'm reading that, I can understand that. Mm-hmm. When I was a kid, I remember the first TV sets. Guess what? I'm that old. We didn't have one, but I had a neighbor, and we went down there and watched this little bitty screen thing. Later on, I realized that a lot of people have TVs, and yes, we could all sit around and we could watch dead bodies laying in a street, but not everybody's got a TV. I didn't bring mine tonight, but guess what? Today we have the cell phone. And you realize what that did to that verse? When every eye shall see them, it's possible now, folks. We've got people in our church in St. Vincent who have no electricity. They say no current down there. No electricity in their house. They bring their cell phones. They go to church. They plug in to charge, you know, before they go home. If they go to school, they do the same things. But guess what? They don't have a car. They don't have air conditioning. And they don't even have electricity. But they have a cell phone. And we had a murder case in St. Vincent, and guess what? The body was never made it to the newspaper, which surprised me because they've done that before. Just, you know, there's a dead body, they put it front page. But here's this lady that's dead, and a friend of mine says, hey, did you ever see this? And he hands me the cell phone, and the picture had been sent to England, and a friend in England sent it right back to St. Vincent to this guy, and there it is. And I now begin to understand that verse. Every eye shall see these two men dead. Now, wait a minute, folks. Go back 2,000 years and ask yourself a question. How could John know? How could he? What would make him envision the world would see this? I mean, you get in a chariot, you can't even get to Rome in a week back in 2,000 years ago. How is the world going to see their dead bodies laying in the streets? Without the inspiration of God, that's not possible. But with the inspiration of God, he can say far in advance, here's exactly what's going to happen. And then, look at this. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. They like the fact that these two people are dead. And shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Again, I can understand that, but how did John possibly know without the inspiration of God? Send gifts one to another. How did he know about FedEx overnight delivery? I mean, seriously, if you want to pay the money, FedEx will deliver it in the morning. Been there, done that. Matter of fact, we had a missionary down in St. Vincent. His parents did a lot of his tax returns and stuff, and he had some important papers. Sent it FedEx overnight to his house, and his mom and his dad got it. She got it. He was gone. She left it out on the table. He came in, saw this important looking document, grabbed it, went down to FedEx and sent it right back to St. Vincent. And he's like, wait, you need that in order to do the income. He had to send it FedEx again back to them. But overnight delivery, John could not have known except by inspiration of God. So when you start thinking about, should I read this book and should I really make it that important to read it through in 1 month, to really put it number one priority on my life, I'd say yes, because God wrote it. And we need contact with God, and we need to have to know what he has to say. All of these other things, yes, they're important. I remember the first time I ever started reading down with a Bible reading plan, the Bible. I was 12 years old. I don't think I was even saved then yet. A lot of stuff I did not understand, still don't. But to sit down and say, hey, I'm going to read this thing through. It's going to be a major priority. It's going to take priority over TV, visiting, friends, whatever. I'm going to do it. 1 month. I think you can do it. I know you can do it, in fact, if you want to. But at least say, hey, it's going to be on my schedule for 2020. And yes, I challenge you because it's inspired by God himself. Let's pray.